The Bible reading this morning is taken from John chapter 21, starting at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written.
So we're finally at the last of the series in John's Gospel. We've got to the last paragraphs of this great Gospel. And we've got this miracle within that's happening in Peter, but it's about rehabilitating the fallen Christian. It's a really important passage at the end of John chapter 21. Now, of course, we could look at this whole chapter. There's many important things in this chapter, and we won't be able to mention all of them. For instance, we can say, what will our resurrection bodies be like? That's mentioned in this section. Was it going to be like his, or is there a difference between a risen and an ascended body? And the answer is, I don't know. But you can speculate. When will the return of Christ be? It's another question that's raised in verse 18. What events will occur before his return? Verse 25, what's the purpose of Scripture? You know, these things have been written down. What is the purpose of Scripture? Is it to give enough information to come to faith? Or is it to guide us? Or is it to inspire us? Or to encourage us? Or is it to exercise our minds? Or is it to study? Why is all that stuff written down? And then in verses 15 to 17, 21 and 22, what are the powers and limitations of church leaders? We could discuss that at this point. Is it to feed? Is it to change the diet? Whose sheep are they anyway? And then there's all this thing about, Lord, you know that you know everything. The omniscience of Christ is mentioned here somehow. That he knows everything. Should we discuss that? Verse 17, it's in there. Or what about the power of Christ's prayers? Did Peter's faith fail? In what way did it not fail? How is he different from Judas, who also failed Jesus? What's this magical stuff called prayer, called faith, that changes the ultimate destiny of two different people who both betrayed Jesus? But we're not going to do any of that, because that's not the most important thing in this. In John 21, we have got two themes in this section. What happens when Christians fail? I think that's a really big theme here. What do we do Because you know what it said about the church as an army of Christ, don't you? This is the only army that shoots its wounded. And we do. When Christians fall, we have a habit of stamping on them. In history, I'm not saying we do it here. Rather than raising people up, say, get up, try again. Oh, they're fallen. Well, we'll judge them, shall we? And the other big theme is what to do with rumors around the church. It's a big theme in this chapter. So that's one, the ones I'm going to stick to, okay? Yes, you can look at the other stuff, and it's going to be great when you do, because it'll get you really thinking about who Christ is. But these are really, this is a really practical section on what do you do when Christians fail or Christians fall. What do you do for those people who let Jesus down in a big way? Maybe you've never let Jesus down in a big way. I'm the only one. But maybe you have. What do you do with people who come to you and say, you know, I really messed up? And I can tell you many incidences when I messed up. And you've probably heard quite a few of them. What about those who don't or can't witness? Who don't stand up and be counted against injustice and wrong? What do you do about those who pretend that they don't belong to the church? They're embarrassed that they come on a Sunday. You know, what do we do with those people? Now, John is writing to a persecuted church. You know, some of them wouldn't die for their faith. I mean, imagine that. They wouldn't lay down their lives. They would rather recant their faith than die. I mean, it's impossible, isn't it? You sort of doubt whether they've really got any faith at all. But that is what some people were doing. John is writing to a persecuted church and to those who think they've committed the unpardonable sin. All sins will be forgiven you except this one. Oh, have I done that one? Is that why God isn't talking to me? But worst of them all, I think, John is writing to people who may think that they're on God's scrap heap of has-been Christians. Yeah, blew it once. That's it. I've been pushed off to one side. I had my chance back in 19, whatever it was. And I didn't act in faith. And therefore, I'm now a second-class Christian. Okay, other people can have all the glory. Me, I've just missed the boat. And they go through their whole lives with an attitude of having missed the boat. Standing on the pier, sort of going, hi. I shouldn't be here, but I am. And apologizing for their Christian faith. I don't know if you're one of those, but there are people like that around who had a significant event in the past and they lost it. How does God deal with real people like you and me who sometimes get in those boats? And the answer is in this chapter and in the character of Peter. And we find Jesus confronting the issue rather than pretending it didn't happen. There is forgiveness at the end. But he doesn't brush it all under the carpet and say, there, it doesn't matter. Every part of this little section is a reminder of what's happened previously in John's gospel. Okay? He's talking about lambs and sheep. He's talking about knowledge. He's talking about tending and feeding. He's talking about love. And he asks him that question 3 times. Do you love me? Why 3 times? Well, it's obvious. Because Peter denied him 3 times. And he comes back with the question that eats into his soul. And you'd think, Jesus isn't very kind. He should have just gone up and said, there, it doesn't matter. It does matter. It mattered to Peter. It mattered to Jesus. It mattered in history. You can't brush this under the carpet and say, there, carry on, it doesn't matter. When you're having these kind of troubles, you face them. And when you face them, Jesus takes him through a painful, short time. Do you love me more than these? Do you really love me more than these? And Peter has to stand and talk to Jesus. Maybe you've had those times when you know you've been wrong and you've read your scriptures and you've prayed and you're going, gulp. Now I need to give account. And I'm really, really sorry. Really sorry. Yeah, but we haven't got to the bottom yet. You know, because do you do those apologies that happen so that you don't get it? You know, you don't get it in the neck. You know you've done something wrong and you go running up to them and go, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I know. Because you don't want to hear the painful words. You hurt me. It was really painful, but I'm here to forgive you. No, I don't want to hear that. I just want to say, I'm sorry. Let's push it away. And Jesus wouldn't let Peter do that. We find Jesus confronting the issue. He's asked three times because he denied three times. In it, Jesus goes back to calling Peter Simon throughout the encounter. Did you notice that? He was called Peter, Simon Peter before this. Peter is what everyone called him. And then in this little bit, Jesus goes back to him and says, hey, Simon. Reminding him of something that happened 3 years beforehand when he changed his name. You're Peter, you're the rock. Well, you don't act like the rock now. You're acting like somebody else. Like a person without faith. Old name, old man, person not rising in faith. That's this person here. And John has a play on words throughout the section, verses 15 to 17, as he does in other parts of the gospel. There's two words for love, philio, loving like a brother, and there's truly love, or agape. There's plays on words with lambs and sheep. There's feed and take care. There's knowing, and there's knowing everything. How much theology we can extract depends on how much you separate them. Do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally? And Peter replies, I love you like a brother, filio. And Jesus says, do you really love me sacrificially? And Peter says, I love you like a brother. I can't raise myself to that kind of stuff. And finally, Jesus says, do you love me like a brother? He doesn't keep demanding that he becomes self-sacrificial. He says, well, do you love me like a brother? He says, you know I love you like a brother. I wish I could love you some more. This is true repentance going on here. You've got to be there. This is an emotional event that's happening. It's not just something written down for us to have a play on the words. It's something for us to experience, to know. It's an emotion-filled interaction between someone who was abandoned and the person who abandoned him. That's what this is. So when you read this passage, please don't just read it and say, oh, the Greek's interesting. Well, there's a nice play on words there. This is an emotional interaction of the most intense order about being abandoned and left to die and confronting someone who's let that happen. Not to rub salt into the wound. Not to hurt them. It's something else that's going on here. This is between two best friends. Jesus asked, do you love me more than these? Because Peter declared it at the Last Supper. But the aim is not to increase his pain or make him suffer. He's not getting there for his pound of flesh. The aim is restorative, not to get justice, not to be sarcastic or cruel. Do you know why he really confronts this? Because he wants to bring Peter home. And he doesn't feel at home. He feels as though he's blown it. He wants to bring Peter home, back into the fold, back into the love of God, back into the acceptance and the security, back into the fun, back into the joy of the presence of God. He wants to bring him home. And he wants to bring you home too. So that you're not stuck out there thinking, well, I don't know if I'll be accepted as I am. When Jesus confronts us in today's society, it is not to keep you out in the cold. It's to bring you home to where you belong in the presence of God. Fully forgiven, fully restored, and with the joy of the Lord in your heart and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, in your soul. That's the purpose of this encounter. For Peter. That's the purpose of God's encounter when he comes to you when you know you've let him down. It's not to twist the knife. It's to restore you and bring you home. And I hope that when this happens to you, and it's when rather than if, when this happens to you, you'll stand there and take it. You won't make excuses. You'll just stand and be honest, because at the end of it, there is forgiveness. There's that resurrection moment where your soul leaps for joy and you know you've been forgiven and restored. And I cannot describe to you what that's like. You can only experience it for yourself. But there is joy there. You know, church would go so well if Christians remembered this when they're hurt. If someone lets you down, don't judge them or assassinate their character. Talk about it, or talk about them or cut them out of your friendship circle. Bring them home. Bring them back in. At the end of it, Jesus tells Peter he will have other opportunities not to deny him. And one of those opportunities will take him to his own cross. And about 30 years later, according to church tradition, it did. But he wasn't condemned for the other 29 years, waiting for another opportunity. He'd made his peace. And this is the thing about God. God restores. The whole of the Bible teaches this. From the Garden of Eden onwards, it is God who works for the relationship to be restored. The cross is the ultimate lesson in what it costs to bring people home. It's a sacrificial act. And if you want to bring people home, it'll be a sacrificial act on your behalf too. You will have to lay down your hurt and say, enough. I will not hold this against you anymore. And then you are acting graciously. You're not going to ask them to pay for it anymore. You're not going to sit in judgment on them anymore. You're going to bring them home and say, I love you. And I will restore you to a place of honor. It's hard, isn't it? Because you don't want to. Because when you feel hurt, well, you feel hurt, don't you? You want to do payback. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that to you? And then he says, go and do it to others. Bring them home, because that's what God is like. But being brought home does not give person rights. And that's the problem, isn't it? When you say, I forgive you, it's like opening the door and letting him come in and stab you in the heart again. But it's not like that. When you bring them home, Peter, when he was brought home, he thought he could just pick up where he left off. Right, Jesus, let's sort John out, shall we? And that's what's happened in this passage. Let's sort him out. You and me, Jesus, we make a good team. John there, well, you know, we'll deal with him. And Jesus gives this rebuke to him. That relationship and our relationship are not connected. They're not connected. Follow me. And Jesus uses these words, follow me. And John reminds him, he uses them twice in this little passage, follow me. And then he says, what about John? He says, you follow me. That's the important part, follow me. It's the first words that Mark records to John. To Peter. Mark chapter 1. Jesus says to Peter while he's fishing, follow me. End of John. Follow me. It's the same message that he gives to everyone. Follow me. And you'll be brought home. Being brought home is something that we all have the ability to do. All have the ability to give. He made the classic mistake of thinking that being brought home meant he having a say. He thinks because he's been restored, somehow everything is fine and he can be just as obnoxious as he was before. But things did change, and we have this incident in John to show us what Peter had to go through to get there. Being restored does not give him rights to be in charge or run anyone else's life. Jesus taught that in the parable of the prodigal son. He went away. He spent everything. Then he came back for the relationship. But the father did not redivide the inheritance. He'd already given a third of his property to the younger prodigal son. And when the prodigal son came back, the father didn't say, all right, well, I've got two thirds left. It's really your brother's, but let's just do a third and two thirds again. He didn't do that. He actually says to the son that stayed at home, he says to him, everything I have is yours. But the relationship's restored. And here, this is Peter going through that, of being told the relationship is restored. Now, John doesn't use the story of the prodigal son in his gospel. He doesn't have to. He uses the restoration of Peter instead. If you want to see that in action, read Peter's letters. They're about praising God and holiness and submission and duty and following Christ's example, even in suffering, and our conduct because of the grace of God. His second letter is about growing and use of Scripture and avoiding meaningless theological conflict and Christ's return. That's what these letters are about. And I can imagine him as a pastor when someone comes and says to him, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. I've let Jesus down. Can you imagine Peter saying, you naughty child. What a terrible Christian you are. Or do you think he would put his arm around and say, you think that's bad? Let me tell you what I did at the Last Supper and after that. And Jesus restored me. Do you think he could restore you? Can you imagine Peter now being a pastor, putting his arm around someone and saying, you know what? If he can do it for me, he can do it for you. And Peter would have the chance to bring that person home, back into the arms of God. And he gives that to you and to me. That opportunity to bring people home. You see, God inspired this gospel. By the time John wrote this gospel, There were all sorts of myths and legends mixed in with the truth about Jesus. People teaching as best they could and making up some stories to enhance the reputation of Jesus. Stories about him as a child doing miracles, the teachings he did and using his powers and appearing in various places and forms. But Jesus didn't need that. He only needed the truth. So Matthew and Mark and Luke and John were inspired to tell the real story. And they each use incidents reported by those who were there or when they were there themselves to explain the good news. And none of them used every bit of truth. But each used bits to show what was needed by those who read their gospels. So Mark writes a different gospel to John, who writes a different gospel to Luke, who writes a different gospel to Matthew. John wrote his gospel so that his readers might believe the truth and that they might have life because they believe. He states at the beginning of the gospel what he believed about him and then used events and teachings of Jesus to show why he believed it. He wrote to record the truth as he knew it. He wrote to dispel the rumor as well that the beloved disciple was guaranteed to live until the return of Jesus. This was a rumor going around the church. And he explains how it came about so that people don't have a false hope. It's important that what you believe about Jesus and what he actually said, because truth matters. He wrote to remind everyone that the first and last call on every person's life is to follow Christ. It's not about being a deacon or a pastor or being important in the church. It's about hearing the voice of God in your conscience and in your inmost being and following that. That's when you are being brought home. That's it from the day we give our lives to Christ until the day we are taken home to glory. It's about hearing and doing. If we are going to restore one another, it is not with great theology. It's with good listening. So that we can hear each other and bring each other home. Love each other through the difficulties and say, you belong. You belong here. You belong in Christ. You belong amongst us. So when we go forward, when we do meet with Christ after the fall, he invites us to join him in his work. He comes to us in our failures and causes us to rise and rely on him, not to lord it over others. He comes to us where we are, not where we're supposed to be. He gives us grace to follow even after we've let him down, saying, I love you anyway. He speaks to us in words of peace, saying, come and dine and bring what you have, because he's a gracious God. And he rehabilitates for service. Feed and tend others. And he's not just saying, give them good theology. Share your journey. Tell people what it's really been like. And as you do, you will reflect how gracious and loving and kind God is in Jesus Christ. Because he took a sinner and he's trying to make a saint out of him. He took someone who keeps falling down and he raises them up again and again. He takes people who are disillusioned and disappointed and he brings them home. And you can say, he brought me home and I love him for it. And that will be your testimony. He brought me home. So my question to you is not, have you followed Jesus? But are you following him? Have you believed and received the gift of life? Yes. But are you letting it show today by copying Jesus in dealing with others? Are you becoming more restorative than judgmental? Do you understand that you're more a welcomer at the door than a guardian of the gate? A restorer of the soul. This is the Jesus that we preach, the Jesus who is risen. He comes to you, and he comes to me. And he opens a welcome gate. And he says, come back in. Because he's a restorer. It's a truth worth believing. It's a truth worth living for. It's a truth worth dying for. And it's a truth worth exploring. I hope you now understand more of the gospel because of what we've done in going through John's gospel. That you are the hope of the world, not because you're good, but because God is great. He's gracious, he's kind, and he keeps picking you up. What a great God. Should we pray together? Lord, thank you for bringing us home. So many times when we've wandered off. Thank you that it's against your nature to give up on people like us. And we pray from today that that grace may overflow from us to others. And we might be found doing the Master's business in the Master's way. Bringing people home for the glory of Christ. Amen.